This morning, we are in the book of Philippians. We started a new series last week, and we are in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through the rest of the chapter. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there should be one near you somewhere on the end of an aisle. And usually anywhere we are in the Bible, but certainly when we're in the letters of Paul, it really helps to kind of have that in front of your eyes. So I'd encourage you to find one of those if you don't have it. We've entitled this series, Eyes on Jesus. I mean, in many ways, you could entitle any series on anything in the New Testament or the Old Testament, Eyes on Jesus. But Paul, very much in his letter to these people, the people of Philippi, the Philippians, is reminding them in difficult situations of the provision of God and of the need for them to continually be looking to Christ in the midst of their struggles. So that's where we're going to be this morning and for the next couple weeks. Let's pray together and then we'll read. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. And we come as people with very limited short-term memories. We're always forgetting the very basic things we know to be true, and so we're always in need of being reminded. The cares of the world and the struggles of our lives often weigh so heavily on us that we so quickly forget that you are good, God, that you're taking care of us even when we don't understand what you are doing. So would you encourage us this morning from your word? Would you point our eyes back to you? We ask in the name of our glorious and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, Philippians chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 12 through 30. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress in joying the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. It's probably been a year or two now ago, but Liz and I took our kids ice skating over wherever that was, over on the other side of town. And if you've been ice skating and do it as infrequently as I do and as infrequently as most people in Columbia, South Carolina do. So we took our kids, and you remember that feeling of like you get out on the ice and you're thinking back like it's been 20 years since I've done this, and your ankles feel a little wobbly and you're kind of trying to get your center of gravity, and then your kids come out who are a bigger disaster than you are because they've never been on the ice. So you're trying to get your balance and they're grabbing on your hands, and like it's not long before sort of everybody busts. And as that's happening to me, I'm remembering, I can see flashbacks of doing this with my father and my sister when we were really little, and I can see him falling also. You know, because there's something about like that sense of being off balance, and especially if you're not a great ice skater, it's kind of the great equalizer. It doesn't matter if you're an adult, it doesn't matter if you're a kid, if you've never done it, then you're going to feel really wobbly on your feet. The only difference is if you're an adult, when you fall, you have a lot further to go, and it hurts a lot more. But that picture, Paul is speaking to the people of Philippi, and he says it towards the end of our passage. He talks to them about his desire that they stand firm, that they be rooted, that they be able to stand without slipping and without falling. And, you know, maybe that's just sort of a picture of, you know what it's like to feel like your feet are just barely under you. Or if you've gotten far enough in ice skating that you can kind of launch off from the side, and as long as you're going in one direction and you don't have to turn or slow down, like you're just kind of coasting along, but you know what it's like, as soon as somebody bumps you, it's all over again. And doesn't that feel that way for us sometimes? Even when you're kind of gliding along, sometimes it only takes the smallest bump, and everything in life just suddenly is up for grabs again. Whether that's a relationship with a friend where someone has gotten offended, and now somebody that's close to you, like the relationship feels all out of sync, or students, maybe it's a low grade. Maybe you can't pay a bill one month. Maybe you still can't find a job. Maybe it's a health issue. You know those things that suddenly we thought we were kind of basically had our balance, and then we're all thrown off again. Well, Paul, in this passage, encourages and exhorts these people and us to be people who stand firm. So how do we do that? Three things I think Paul kind of shows us this morning that gets at this idea of standing firm. First, we see here that we have to face the hardness of life. Secondly, embrace a new definition of life. And then third, step into the freedom of life. Those three things: face the hardness of life, embrace a new definition of life, and step into the freedom of life. First, face the hardness of life. And it's funny, as we read this, like maybe you're thinking, like, the last thing I need you to explain to me this morning is that life can be really hard. But that's what we see in Paul's life. And I think it's important that we see that the Bible is incredibly honest about that. It never tries to whitewash the fact that life is incredibly difficult. And in some ways, if you're going to follow Jesus, it's going to make your life even more difficult. Paul would not have been thrown in prison if he were not out telling people about Jesus. If he were simply the brilliant rabbi that he started out as, there was a place for that in their culture where he could do that and not run afoul of the authorities. Following Christ actually made life more difficult and dangerous for him. He talks about being in prison for the work of the gospel. Verse 13, he talks about that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard that he's in chains for Christ. And maybe you remember from last week mentioned that we don't know exactly where he was in jail. Some think it might have been in Ephesus. Others think it might have actually been during his imprisonment in Rome. But either way, he's been confined and he's in chains. I mean, literal chains. Likely what happened was that he was chained to a guard. So however many times, four times, five times a day, as the guards were chained, he was chained to large burly men who were there to keep him from running away. And so that means there was no privacy. There was no, hey, I'm really an introvert, I just need to go get a cup of coffee on the back porch for a while, y'all leave me alone. Sorry, I'm speaking about my life. There was none of that. He was in constant reminders of his bondage. And what's interesting is, you know, that they, that he said, throughout the imperial guard, it's become known that I'm in prison for Christ. You can imagine Paul, who's writing this letter with guard right next to him that he's chained to. You can only imagine that Paul was speaking to these guards who are rotating through every day about Christ. And it seems that some of them had begun to convert, that there was actually fruit in the ministry even while he was in the midst of imprisonment. But he was in the middle of this hard situation. Think about Paul. He had been called to go and plant churches, and that was his passion, to make the gospel be known all across the world. Yes, he was getting to do that with these guards that he was chained to, but Paul's ambition and his calling was much greater than that, and it had been confined now. He had been thrown into prison, and he was not able to do that which he felt so called to do. You notice there's some a couple places in there he mentions that since he's been in prison, that's had an effect on other believers. Some, he says, have seen Paul's imprisonment and seen his boldness and seen his contentment in Christ, seen all these things, and they've been encouraged to speak the gospel even more boldly themselves, and Paul rejoices in that. But at the same time, he says there are other people that want that maybe don't agree with Paul on some matter, that don't sort of jive with his style of ministry, that want to, it says, afflict Paul by preaching the gospel now that Paul's in prison. Paul doesn't explain what's going on there. Now, if you know anything about his writing, in other places, when someone gets the gospel wrong, when they teach something that goes against the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul gets very angry. He gives them no room because he knows it is incredibly vital that people hear and receive the truth. So his attitude here, apparently, whatever his relationship is with these people, they're not preaching a false gospel, but their motives are just trying to jab Paul in the gut while he's down. And what does he say? You know, even so, the gospel's being preached, and I rejoice. Paul mentions in here the very real possibility that he'll be killed by Rome. He's in captivity with Rome. He knows that he has what is potentially a capital offense. And you can see him wrestling with this. He thinks he's probably going to be released. He kind of looks at it and he says, I think that given the needs of the churches, I think God's going to put me back out there and I'll be able to return to you. But he says, but even if I don't, you know, Christ will be honored whether I live or I die. Paul is stuck with his life on the line. I get frustrated with life when I, like, skip a meal. And, you know, if I have a little trouble sleeping one night. Paul is, I mean, let's just say it again, he's in prison. All the comfort of life has been taken away, and the threat of death is over his head. Now, you can hear, we're going to get to it in a minute, his actual rejoicing, but don't mistake the fact that that doesn't come from his circumstance. He is facing, in every way, the hardness of life. I think one of the things that we see again and again in Scripture is that the Bible never tries to soft pedal the difficulties and struggles of life. We see everything from the book of Job, where Job is afflicted and crying out, to so many of the Psalms with people crying out to God, asking them, you know, when will you come and deliver me? When will you come and save me? When will you show up, God? People crying out in pain, and people crying out sometimes in disillusionment, but at every point, people crying out to God in the midst of their struggles. This is why so much that passes for kind of the health and wealth gospel is such the opposite of real Christianity. This sense that if you just follow God, like, everything will be fine now. You'll be rich, you'll be healthy, you'll be happy, all your relationships will flourish. The only thing you have to do to sort of disabuse yourself of that is either live life or read the Bible. And both of those things will convince you that is not the way God set things up. That there is a real promise of heaven, but life, even now following Jesus, is full of struggle. How's that for a sales pitch for you? But what's the opposite? Come to Jesus and everything will be okay, and then you step out in faith and find out later, wait a minute, my life didn't get simpler and better. I mean, in one sense it did. I now know God. I've now been made right with Him. But that didn't make the rest of the stuff, the struggle in my life, disappear. Paul could say, my struggles in life intensified once I came to know Jesus. Now, he'd also say, I wouldn't trade it for anything because I now know God and His salvation and His care. But the circumstances of life continue to be very strong, continue to be very difficult for him. You remember reaching way back. You remember the movie that very few of us in here, some of us could have seen when it first came out, the rest of us saw on, like, VHS from Disney, Pollyanna, 1960. You know the story of Pollyanna. It's this kid, this little girl, who I think she's an orphan. She goes to live with her aunt, and she, in this kind of stolid, depressing sort of northeastern city where everybody's just kind of grim all the time, and her unflappable happiness is able to, like, change the whole town. And she's got this genuine sort of smile and kindness, but if you've still heard the phrase, like, oh, that person's just a Pollyanna, what is it? It's this cynicism we have for anybody that's like, hey, life is going to be okay. Like, just cheer up. Remember the things that are good. The Bible doesn't have any place for Pollyanna either. Like, Paul is not pretending that everything's fine. That's not where his rejoicing comes from. That's not where his joy comes from, simply having a life that's going the way he wants it to. And I just point that out again to say that to be a Christian doesn't mean you have to be naively optimistic or deluded about the realities of life. The Bible is very upfront that we continue to live in a broken world where things don't go the way they're meant to, but there is hope for us, just as there was for Paul. Okay, we're not in prison in the Roman Empire. You know, we don't even have the analogous experience where we've seen people reject us because of our faith in Christ. Maybe you have. Maybe you have gotten the cold shoulders, probably not in chains like Paul has been. But you know what it feels like and what it tastes like to experience the very difficult struggles of life when things just don't go our way. You know, sometimes that happens in a context of ministry, for example. Paul, his ministry is being hampered by being in prison. What is God doing? I've got a friend who is a church planter. They're, I think, in their seventh or eighth year of their church plant. And my friend's got to tell their church today that they have to close things down. They've been struggling for a long time, and it's just become obvious to everyone that they've just got to stop. Now, did my friend fail? Did Paul fail in prison? He's wrestling with this and able to see, on the one hand, kind of like Paul, he said, like, Christ is becoming known in the Imperial Guard. My friend could say, I can show you and tell you about all the people the last 8 years who have come through our church, been renewed by the gospel, and then either moved out of town or went on somewhere else. But they've kind of functioned as this halfway house for burned people to come back and know Christ for the first time or know him again. And so there's this mix of this incredible sadness of we're having to stop, and yet God did these great things. There's no easy answer for him about what God is doing right now. Maybe all the other ways in all aspects of life that the hardness of life breaks in, it intrudes, it derails our plans. When suddenly something happens and your health takes a turn for the worse, when one of your children goes off the rails and you don't know if they're going to come back and you don't even know how to love them like Jesus when it doesn't seem like they'll listen. When things go wrong at work and you wonder if maybe even your job is on the line. So many things that have happened to us in this congregation even this week. And in fact, my wife Liz and I were talking this morning how it feels like in the past week, between situations that have come our way that we know about, a few just kind of locally and some from relationships from friends and church members in the past, like there's just been so much junk this week. So many things that make you ask that question, like, God, what are you doing? And if all we see is our circumstance, we're going to be left with that question of, is God really still at the helm? Does he really care? Paul faces the hardness of life, and he doesn't despair. Verse 18, he says that he rejoices. Verse 20, he says he expects to be delivered, but he goes on to say whether by life or death, he does expect that God will be honored in him. He doesn't plummet into depression, which is honestly exactly where I would have gone. And not only does he not get depressed and not despair, he doesn't just come up to sort of neutral. He, above and beyond that, rejoices. He rejoices. How? How does he do that without deluding himself? Okay, second point. So first, he faces the hardness of life. We're called to face the hardness of life. Secondly, to do that, we must embrace a new definition of life. Okay, Paul, again, speaks to them about standing firm. If we're going to follow Christ, if we're going to have the joy that Paul did in the midst of it, we must have a firm place to stand. And what Paul goes on to say here is that Christ is the only firm place where you can stand. He is the, as he's known in the Bible, he's the only rock on which you can plant yourself. Not much like the the ice skating this week. I went paddleboarding with one of our kids, second time paddleboarding. And once I get up on the board, and again, I'm going in a straight line, we're fine. But if you throw in a current, if you throw in my son who's trying to ram into the side of me with his paddleboard, like it's quickly all over and I'm in the water. Because again, you know what it's like where you've got to have a firm place from which to live, or you're always caught off balance. And Paul is going to go on to show us here that that firm place came from Christ, but let's be a little more specific. He says something about where he, Paul, now finds his life. And that comes from really the hinge of our verses here in verse 21. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What does that mean? Paul is saying that his very life, the thing that he treasures most, the thing that gives him life, is now Christ instead of anything else in his life. Doesn't mean there aren't other things he cares about. Doesn't mean that he doesn't have other passions. It doesn't mean he doesn't have other things that give him joy. But he says, my life has now been centered on, rooted on, Christ himself. And for Paul, that means you can never kill me. You can kill my body. You can lock me in prison. You can take away my ministry. You, though, can never kill me in the sense of you can never take away the thing that gives me life, because now that I belong to Christ, that can never be taken away. My relationship with Christ can never be severed. Now that God has gone to the incredible redeeming work to save me through the blood of Christ, to draw me to himself, nothing can ever change that reality for me. It's the same idea that Paul brings up in Colossians chapter 3. He says this, If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on earthly things. For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. What's he saying? That Christ now isn't just a wise man that we follow, and he's not just a great way to make life go better, that Christ is the one in whom he now finds life. What are the other things that you're finding your life in? And it can be a multitude of things, right? Good things often that become central things for us. So let's say your performance as a parent has become sort of the most important thing to you. What if at the end of the day, the thing you're defining yourself by is, I am a mother, or I am a father? Being a mother, being a father, great things. Terrible thing to like center your whole life on. Because what happens when your kids are doing well, when they're getting good grades, when they're saying yes ma'am and no ma'am, when they're not bringing dishonor on your family name, then things are just fine. And your life is prospering. But as soon as a kid goes off the rails, as soon as a child brings home a bad grade, as soon as a kid turns away from you, then what happens? Everything falls apart, because they weren't just a kid that you love and means the world to you. They became literally the world to you. They became your life. You took a good thing and made it your life. If your career functions that way for you, then as long as you're making good money, as long as you're being recognized for your work, as long as you're steadily advancing, then everything's fine. But when something happens to derail that work, you get laid off, someone gets promoted ahead of you, some other unexpected turn, then everything crumbles. Why? Because your career has become your life. It is the thing that you are drawing your life from. When a relationship goes sour, and it has been your life, it's not just difficult, it is devastating. For Paul, success as an apostle on the cover of Christianity Today, like if that had been his goal, and instead he's in prison, what happens? His life has been taken away, but he says, no, I can rejoice because those things aren't my life. Jesus is my life. Now here's the thing I've been puzzling about. Like, what does that mean? Like, how do we really make Christ our life? Do we just think hard about him? Do we just remind ourselves of good things? Here's, I think, what we have to wrestle with. making Christ our life, so that we can say what Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I live, I experience Christ now. I have him. If I die, it's gain. I go to be with him. I can't lose either way. This goes way beyond cognitive therapy, right? Tell yourself things that are true so that you will then act in line with it. Now, there's a lot to that statement. There's a lot of truth to it, but here's the problem. Christ, for him to be able to say, Christ is my life, that means that Christ wasn't just a good idea to Paul. It wasn't just a noble idea to him. In fact, it went even further than just remembering some good truths, like this one. Christ died for you. You have been forgiven from your sins and set free. That is a beautiful, true thing that we must remember. But I think Paul's saying what he's gotten a hold of goes beyond even that. He doesn't just remind himself about Jesus and speak good cognitive therapy to himself. It's not cognitive therapy. It's also not just an ideal, like freedom, right? The ideal of freedom can move people to do incredibly heroic things and self-sacrificing things. But at the end of the day, it is an ideal, but Paul had grabbed onto something that was more than just an ideal. What had he grabbed onto? Not just a good truth. He had grabbed onto a person. Not just the good things that Jesus has done. He now knows Jesus. He is in a relationship with him. He has Christ. And so if Christ is going to be our life, then that means a couple things for us, I think. We do remind ourselves of the things that are true, of what God has done, of what Scripture teaches to us. But we need to remember that it's not just this sort of bank of facts for us to rely on. It is a person who is alive now. Jesus is alive right now. And he is at work in your life right now. And if you're a believer, he inhabits you through the power of his Spirit right now. So for him to say Christ is my life, he's not just a noble ideal, and he's not just somebody who died in the past to set him free. He is someone who is alive in him right now. So whatever it means for Christ to become more and more our life, I don't have a great answer for you. I have an exhortation. Wrestle with this. Jesus Christ is alive. He is a person to whom you relate. He is not just an idea or an ideal. So Paul, his joy came from embracing a new definition of life. It was not his success. It wasn't his ministry. It wasn't his relationships. It became Christ. Not just being a good servant of Jesus, not just being a good church planter, for him, the vitality of life came from being connected to the alive person of Jesus. So if we're going to be people who stand firm, we have to face the hardness of life, embrace this new definition of life. And then thirdly, we're called to live in that. We're called to step into this freedom of life, because that's what happens to Paul. Like, that's the take-home value. What happens? He really does rejoice. He's not being Pollyanna, and he's not just trying to put on a brave face for the people in Philippi. These were very valued partners in ministry for him. And they're suffering their own struggles. He says, you know, the persecutions I've had, the struggles I've had, and which you now have, they were tasting them themselves in their own lives. He was passing them on to them, not just a brave face, but he was actually showing them joy that had taken root in his life because he was finding his life in Christ. Interesting, verse 20, he mentions shame. He says, you know, whatever, he says, I'm sure I will not be put to shame. And for him in his culture, this kind of honor-shame culture, to be put to shame could have happened in a few ways. One is, if he had gone to death and somehow been proven right, there is no Jesus. But what does he say? They can kill me, but they can't take me away from Jesus. Rome might kill me, but the church is not going to fail. Rome might do its best to stomp out this Christian movement, but God is more powerful still. He says, no matter what happens, there is no shame, because God will receive the glory. He says now that he's free to embrace suffering as a part of what Christ has given us. Did you catch that in verse 29? He's saying that to the Philippians and us. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Do you hear what he's saying? He can now say, this is part of the deal. Christ has given you salvation. And in this life, Christ has given you suffering. And He will meet you there. It's not an accident of the universe. It's not a surprise. It's not a sign of your weak faith. It is Christ at work in your life. But for people who find life in Christ now, do you see that changes the way we see the struggle? It changes the way we see the suffering. Paul nowhere says, you know, I prefer suffering to like good things. I would rather somebody just come and ruin my day. What does he say? He says, even in the midst of suffering, I will rejoice. And that means for us as well, that whatever suffering that God allows into your life, He allowed it. It is not throwing Him off kilter. It is not a surprise in His plan, and it is not a sign that He doesn't love you. Whatever suffering God allows in your life, He will be right there, and He means you to find your strength in Him. To not slap on a happy smile, to not fake it with your friends, to not hide your bitterness so that it only comes out in the deep dark of night, but to be honest about your pain, to look to God and find hope, because Christ is your life. No one can take your life away. They can take our money. They can take the people that you love. Bad things can happen all around us. Christ is our life. He can never be taken away from us. So on one hand, when we open this passage and we hear about Paul in prison, that can sound as far away as possible from our real lives. But as soon as it becomes this question of, is Christ enough for me day after day after day? Then I think we see what Paul and Christ have for us. He is to be our life. And you know, if you've gotten derailed by all the struggles of life, and we all do so often, maybe part of the struggle for you is that Christ is not your life yet. He's an accessory. He's useful. He's something you're intellectually convinced of. But maybe there's another step of intimacy for you to take, even as you realize, like, it's got to be more than this, Jesus. If all I've got is you, then I need more of you. I need you to be not just my enabler or anything else. Like, I need you to be my life. And He will answer that prayer. And that's the only way we're going to navigate this life, give honor and glory to God, and to show and share the gospel to this city. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would give us the gift of Jesus being our life. Lord, if there are ways in which, for many of us, that we've just kind of kept ourselves aloof, we pray that You would drive home the reality and beauty of Christ to us. Lord, would You meet us in our struggles? Would You show us Your light? And would You remind us of the truths of Scripture that point us, though, not just to a calm state of mind. Instead, they point us to Jesus, who is alive right now and who is our life. We pray this and call out to You in the name of Christ. Amen.